Y'all can have a seat. How's everybody doing this morning? Good, good. Most of you, I think, know a couple of weeks ago I had ACL reconstruction surgery. So that's why I'm sitting down. That's why it takes a team of folks to get me up here. I'm not proud of that, honestly. I wish that weren't the case, but it is what it is. Hey, I just want to thank people. I mean, y'all have been incredibly gracious to our family at this season, just in terms of we've had people, you know, help pay medical bills. We've had meals brought to our house. Mark and I both talk often about what a privilege it is to get the pastor here. So thank you for your kindness. Certainly noted. And Mark, honestly, the truth is, Mark offered to preach this week. I mean, he knew that I was probably still going to be down, and so he told me early on that if I needed him, that he would be okay with doing that. But the truth is, I just really like this passage of scripture and stuff we're going to be looking at. Just kind of selfish. I got into the text and I saw some stuff in it that I felt like I was supposed to share, and I was kind of compelled to share, and so that's what we're going to do. We're going to get to it. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I ask now that your Spirit would continue to move in this place as it has been during our worship time. God, I want to hear from you today. That's what I'm asking for. I would love for you to speak. You can use my voice, you can take my words, use my mouth, whatever you want to do. I just pray that you would speak in this place, and I pray that we would hear you, that people would leave this place today feeling like they'd heard a word from the Lord, whether it comes from the stage, something Mark says, something I say, or whether you just speak directly to the hearts of your children, as we know you can do by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is my primary request. I just want to hear your voice, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning we are continuing our series called Of Kings and Prophets. And Mark preached last week, and if you're here, you will remember he talked about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and he talked about how the kingdom of Israel was divided. There was division in the story he told, there was rebellion, there was murder, and yet through it all, God remained sovereign. He was still in control. There's none of that. We've told a lot of crazy stories the last few weeks. There's none of those stories that caught God off guard. None of them took him by surprise. I think honestly, if we wanted to try to give a brief summary of what we've seen so far in the book of 1 Kings, we might say we have seen the faithfulness of God put in stark contrast to the unfaithfulness of Israel's leaders. We have seen the faithfulness of God put in stark contrast to the unfaithfulness of Israel's king. The reality is Solomon failed as king. Rehoboam failed. Jeroboam failed. Every one of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord, is what the text tells us. And the truth is, as we continue to look at the text, chapters 14 and 15 and 16, we see that exact same trend continue. Just like king after king that Israel has does evil in the sight of the Lord. Most of them only get a couple of verses that are written about them. This is all through 14, 15, and 16. Of all the kings that are talked about in those three chapters, only one, a man named Asa, A-S-A, says he had a good reputation. The rest of the kings, there's Abijam, Nadab, Baasha, Eli, Zimri, Omri. Each of them only get a few texts, and that's because it only takes a few texts to say they were very bad. They did evil. Only a couple of words to say bad kings. If you want to summarize chapters 14 through 16, really if you want to summarize Israel's leadership all the way from Solomon to Omri, those two words would work. They had a series of bad kings. Now what I want us to do this morning is we're going to look at the end of chapter 16, and we're going to try to look all the way at all of chapter 17. That's the goal, because I want to be able to pass the baton back to Mark next week. He's got a really great story coming in chapter 18. And I'm going to introduce you this morning to Ahab, Israel's king. And the thing I'm most excited about getting to do is I also get to introduce you to the prophet Elijah, who is one of my favorite characters in all the Bible, but most certainly in the Old Testament. Like I've already said, the series is called Of Kings and Prophets. The subheading of the series is exploring the tension between princes and prophets. And there's really no better case study in all the Bible than the tension that you see take place between Ahab and Elijah. I mean, it's palpable. It's beautiful the way that God uses Elijah to challenge the throne, to bring about truth. The battle that we're going to see between good and evil. It's going to seem like the next few weeks that Mark and I spend quite a bit of time talking about Ahab and Elijah. And if so, that's because the book of Kings spends quite a bit of time talking about Ahab and Elijah. I mean, most of these kings were lucky if like six verses were written about them. That's how careful the author was with his words, how particular he was. And yet for some reason, like these other kings get six verses, Nadab, Abijam, Baasha, six verses written about them. These guys get six chapters. So if it seems like we spend a lot of time on them, we're doing that for reasons, because the author obviously wanted us to spend a lot of time looking at them. So the way the sermon's going to be structured this morning is fairly simple, in part because I don't have energy for anything else. I'm going to read a portion of the text, and then I'm going to try to give you highlights from it. And then we'll read the next portion, highlights, and that's just how it's going to go, and we'll get out of here. First text I want us to look at, you can turn there with me now, is 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 through 34. Are y'all ready to get to work? All right. I would like to get some feedback this morning, preferably from this area. I've lowered my expectations for you guys. From this area and from Beth. I think Beth finally showed up there, so that's what I'm looking for. All right, 1 Kings 16, 29 through 34. Y'all got it, and it should be behind me? There it is. Okay. This is what it says. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Church, King Ahab was evil personified. I mean, the text tells us very poignantly that he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than all the kings before him. And if that wasn't enough, it says he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all of the kings before him. The author of the book of Kings wants us to see, he's like, I've just rattled off this list from 14 to 16 of one bad king after another bad king, and then he comes to King Ahab and he says, this dude is the baddest of the bad. He is the worst king that Israel ever had, especially in this particular case. He had many indiscretions. The Bible tells us he built an altar to the false god Baal, and he worshipped the false god Baal. He married a lady in Jezebel that he had no business marrying. We'll learn more about Jezebel's story as we go on. He looked for opportunities to desecrate holy things. And I think that's the thing that really sets Ahab apart from all these other kings, is that Ahab actually knew the truths of the scriptures, and he wanted to make a mockery of them. Like, if God specifically said, don't do something, that was going to be the very thing that Ahab did. And the author of Kings gives us one example of this. You got your Bible on, you turn with me to Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. Joshua 6 and verse 26. Now you'll remember Joshua was the leader of Israel that led the people into defeat the city of Jericho. You learned this story when you were in Sunday school class. There were walls around the city. They marched around the city a number of times. They blew the trumpets. The walls fell. They then go into Jericho and they destroy the place because that's exactly what God told them to do. Well, after Jericho is completely destroyed, that's where we're picking up in verse 6, chapter 6, 26. This is the declaration. This is the oath that Joshua made over the city of Jericho. This is what he said. This is chapter 6, verse 26. He said, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gate." Joshua's very clear. He destroys it because God told him to destroy it. He says, okay, now that it's been destroyed, it should never be rebuilt. He goes, if this city's ever rebuilt, the man who rebuilds it, cursed be his hand. He goes, when he lays the foundation, it's going to take the life of his oldest son. And when he puts the gate up, it's going to take the life of his youngest son. Well, in this case, Ahab knew exactly what the text said. He knew Joshua's command, and yet he just completely went against it. I mean, it goes without saying, but he had the city of Jericho rebuilt. And because he didn't want to lose his own sons, he had a man named Hiel, H-I-E-L, of Bethel, rebuild the city. And sure enough, as he rebuilt the city, when the foundations were built, he lost his oldest son. When he hung the gates up, he lost his youngest son because God's word was true and it was going to be true. And so it played out exactly as Joshua had said it would play out. But this is how Ahab's mind worked. It was like if God said something, if God had a statute. Most of these kings, it was like they were just kind of ambivalent to God's statutes and his rules, but Ahab wanted to make a mockery of them. He was poking at God, trying to get at Yahweh. It's what makes Ahab uniquely evil. Now, it should be said here, I think, that in the world's eyes, Ahab was seen as a successful king. He reigned for 22 years. He was really wealthy. In the time that he was king, he grew the kingdom, expanded. He built up a pretty strong military. This is even one of those cases where in a lot of like different history books and stuff like that, like extra biblical books, they talk about Ahab and they say that he was really successful, that he was really powerful. Like in other texts, he has a pretty good reputation. And church, what I think that reminds us of is that God doesn't judge using worldly standards. You know, God didn't care how much money Ahab had. God didn't care how much he expanded the kingdom. God didn't care about the military force that he put together. The only thing that God cared about was Ahab faithful to me? Did he do what I asked him to do? And because he didn't, none of the rest of that stuff mattered. God doesn't even get mentioned in the text. There's not one mention of any successful thing that Ahab did because the Lord abolishes it because he says, compared to me and my call to be faithfulness and to be obedient, he did none of that. He's a failure. Regardless of what the world has to say about him, about Ahab, in the eyes of God, he was a failure. Now, for me, this is a really scary truth of this text. Because I think it tells us that we can be successful in the eyes of the world and still be seen as a failure to God. I mean, the way the Gospels say it is that we can get to a place where we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our souls. Because the truth is, God doesn't judge using worldly metrics. I mean, let me put it to you like this, church. What if God legitimately doesn't care how much money you make? I mean, what if he really doesn't care what your career is, like what job is? What if he doesn't care about where you live or how big your house is or how many Instagram followers that you have? What if it is true what I'm trying to tell you, that the only metric that God has over your life and its success is, are you faithful to him? Are you doing what he says? Are you listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit? When he calls, is he directing your path? Are you being obedient to his statutes? That's the only measurement of success that we see in the scriptures that God has for his people. Now, I know there's some people rubs the wrong way. You go, well, Brock, I think I'm very successful. I mean, I've got a $300,000 house and we live in a really nice neighborhood. Got two cars, got all these kids. They make good grades. They're good athletes. We only feed our kids organic food. Listen, none of it matters. If you aren't being faithful to the God who created you and redeemed you, none of it matters. I mean, what would it look like? Like, honestly, how would it change your steps, the way that you live your life? And I love what Mark's talking about this morning about circumstances, because this is a truth that goes beyond our circumstances. Regardless of what we face in any given day, we can be faithful. Even if you go to a job you don't like, you can be faithful in it. Even if you're a stay-at-home mom, you can be faithful. If you're cutting grass, if you're going to make hospital, like regardless of what your job is, that's His metric. When you get to the end of your life and the story's done, there's not going to be a place where God's like got a storage unit in the back and He's like, okay, show me all the cool trinkets that you collected in your life. And you're like, well, look, I couldn't bring my whole house, but here's a picture. And like, here's all this other stuff. And He's like, just put it all back there in your storage unit where the rest of it. That moment's not going to happen. What's going to happen is you're going to have a moment where He goes, were you faithful? Were you faithful? Did you do what I asked? You go, well, it didn't go the way I expected. It doesn't matter. Did you do what I asked? I love it, and I'm condemned by it and convicted by it, because it's what I see in this text. Is like, to the rest of the world, everybody would be like, man, Ahab was such, he was a great king. He reigned a long time. He held the throne. He had all this money. And you should have seen. And God's like, He failed. He was disobedient to me, period. That's it. Nothing else to be mentioned about him. You know, this world has a really unhealthy way of calling certain people victorious who in God's eyes are notorious. It really has a bad way. We celebrate a lot of people in our world who, when you look at the Scriptures, God would be like, they failed. And they failed miserably. Let's look at our next passage. 1 Kings 17, 1 through 7 is the next day. This is what it says. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. After a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. All right, church. In reading this text this week, I have been unable to read it without there just being, like, in my mind, a musical accompany track. I mean, I've constantly heard, and most of y'all probably don't even know the song, but every time I read our introduction to Elijah when he first comes on the scene, I hear the words of the old Ina Kamosi song, Here Comes the Hot Stepper. It says, Here Comes the Hot Stepper. I'm a lyrical gangster. Excuse me, Mr. Officer. Still love you like that. I also hear the words of that song. I don't even know who wrote it, but the song that it gets remade a lot where it says, Move aside and let the man come through. Let the man come through. Let the man come through. Move aside and let the man come through. That's what we're seeing when we see Elijah come on the scene. Elijah doesn't stumble onto the scene, but he bursts on the scene. And when he shows up, he's got all of the authority of heaven and all of the power of God on his side. I mean, you clearly know, like even just we just read seven verses. If you read those seven verses, you clearly see we're about to see an incredible battle between good and evil. It would seem that Israel's most evil king was about to have an encounter with one of Israel's most powerful prophets. King Ahab, I'd like to introduce you to my friend Elijah. Now, Elijah's name alone was enough to tick Ahab off. This was one of the coolest things that I found this week. I've already shared it with Mark because I couldn't resist the day that I was studying and I saw it. Elijah's name in Hebrew is actually pronounced Eliyah. Now, you'll hear some people pronounce it Eliyahu. But proper pronunciation in Hebrew, Eliyah. Now, hopefully you can hear in that name, El, the first two letters of the Hebrew word for God is Elohim. You see that translated all throughout the Old Testament. Elohim is translated to God in the Old Testament. And then the latter part of his name, Eliyah, is the first two letters or the first sounds of the word Yahweh, which means Lord. Now keep in mind that when we talk about Hebrew, you read Hebrew from the right to the left. It's not like English, we read left to right, you read Hebrew right to left. So in this case, when you're looking at Elijah's name, Eliyah, you would have Yah-E-El, which literally translates to Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is Elohim, or in English, the Lord is God. The Lord is God. Now maybe you would ask me, like, Brock, why is that? Why do you think that's so cool? This is why I think it's so cool. Because every time a person from Ahab's court had to come out and introduce Ahab to Elijah, like every time Elijah showed up for a visit, this courier, whoever it was, had to go into Ahab and be like, Ahab, the Lord is God is here to see you. Yahweh is Elohim, would like to visit with you for a minute. Yah is El, is here, and he wants to talk to you. And you know, if the Lord is God, then that means Baal is not God. It means Ahab is not God. It means Yahweh is God. And so just in the introduction, that's why a lot of the commentaries say about this, they're like, it seems like Elijah comes out of nowhere, but the writers of the original language knew just by putting his name that people would know his source. The Lord is God is here. And he wants to have a conversation with you, Ahab. And if that's not enough, if it's not enough just to have the introduction and his name, the very first act, the first thing that Elijah does is when he shows up to Ahab, the Lord is God is here to visit with you, he declares a drought on the land. He says it's not going to rain anymore. And not only is it not going to rain, but this drought, it's going to cause a lot of death. And drought had a way of causing many, many problems for the king. Now, a lot of times I think we think these prophets just come up with these revelations. It's like God would come to them and give them a specific word of revelation to share with the people. And it was something that other people didn't know, but it's like God specifically told them and they were supposed to take it to the people. And that is what happens a lot of times with the prophets, but that's not what's taking place here. Really, all that Elijah is doing when he goes before Ahab is quoting Scripture. This is not some specific, like, crazy revelation he's received from the Lord. He's been reading the Bible. He's seen in the Bible where it says we're about to look at, and he's just made this declaration. Let me show you. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Deuteronomy 11, verses 16 and 17. This comes directly from Moses and the law of God in the text of Deuteronomy. This is straight from the book. This is from the Torah. And this is what it says. It says, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. Essentially, all that Elijah is doing is quoting this text to him. Like, he's trying to remind Israel, and he's trying to remind the people. He's like, God told you, Moses told you in the law, if you're not faithful to him, if you turn your backs to him, if you're led astray, if you begin to worship other gods, he'll close heaven up, and all rain will cease. And so that's the text that he quotes. That's the revelation that he brings to Ahab and to the people. And Ahab, again, was familiar with the word. We've seen that. And so he's just taking the word and saying, look, this is what's happened. Ahab's led you astray. The heavens are going to be closed up and there's going to be no rain. Now, this particular form of judgment works on a couple of different levels when it comes to the people. On the first level, it really is just solely like this is going to cause major problems for the king. It's not going to rain. There's going to be drought. God does what he says. This is what's going to happen. That's like the face, the just kind of looking at it on its face. That's what we see and that's what it looks like. But it also works deeply on another level, and that is this. The God that they worship, little g, was the God Baal, B-A-A-L. And the God Baal was the God of fertility. And part of being the God of fertility meant that he made it rain because rain makes the ground fertile. And so the idea was that if it was raining, if the people had consistent rain, it meant that Baal was alive, that he was doing good, that he was on their side, that he was for them. And so it was a picture of like his contentment, that they were keeping Baal happy. And so when Elijah shows up and he says, Eliyah, the Lord is God is here and he's got a message for you. it's not going to rain anymore. What he's saying is Yahweh has decided that it is time to shut off Baal's faucet. Like, God has shown up, like it's a random Tuesday and you're a couple days late on your Hallsdale Powell bill, and the guy gets out with the wrench and he goes and he cuts it off. And you're like, please don't, not that this has ever happened to me, but you're like, please don't cut our water off. And he's like, well, I can't fix it. I mean, I just the guy with the wrench. I had to call the office and pay or whatever. That's what Elijah's doing. Elijah's just the one showing up with the notice, and he's the dude with the wrench, and he's like, I'm cutting the faucet off. It's not going to rain anymore, because Yahweh is assuming his proper position as over Baal. He's decided to shut Baal's faucet off, and Elijah's like, you got to talk to somebody else. I'm just the person with the wrench. I mean, if you believe Baal can turn the water back on himself, we're going to see that in chapter 18. He's like, go for it. I mean, go to him. Try to just ask him, do some funny dances and stuff, and see if you can make him turn, because I'm sure you can do that, but I can't do it. Because I'm just the wrench person and I just got the truck. You'll have to call back to my boss, and my boss is named Yahweh. Oh, you know that, because my name is Elijah and it means Yahweh is Elohim. It means the Lord is God. Now, there are a couple of things that I want you to see in this text before we move on. And the first one has to do with imagination. A good prophet requires a good imagination. A good prophet requires a good imagination. The thing that I think set Elijah apart from all the other people of Israel at that time is that he was able to imagine a better world, and then he did what he could to try to implement that. Like, I can just picture Elijah the prophet with his eyes closed in prayer, imagining what Israel might look like if they would turn their hearts back to God. What it might look like if Ahab wasn't in charge. What it might look like if they were being faithful. Like, I can see him having a picture of that in his head, and then he did everything he could to try to put that into practice. He had to have a picture of a better way before he could try to make a better way. The author and great theologian Stanley Hauerwas says it this way. He says that in the church, if we want to have a prophetic voice in our culture, we have to remember that imagination goes before implementation. If we want to have a prophetic voice, now what that means is we have to be a people who, regardless of what the world looks like out there, regardless of circumstance, we imagine a better way. We imagine what the world would look like if God's hand was upon it. We imagine what situations would look like, and then we try to put it into practice. Now, the way that I think I can help you understand what I'm trying to say is the people on the TV show Fixer Upper. Is it Chip and Joanna, or Chipper, Chip and Joanna? You know, when they go to like fix up a house, they see an old house, and they get a full picture of what the house could look like and be like. You never see an episode where like the first thing they do is, you know, one of them's like, yeah, I love this old house, and they just go in and they start tearing sinks out. It doesn't work like that. They sit down and they go, oh, so this, it could, I mean, I imagine you could put this door here and a window here and that, and we could make this something. And they get the idea of the something in their mind, and then they get to work making the something happen. That's the kind of prophets and people our world needs. People who will continue to have this imagination that regardless of what is happening out there, we go, we're not going to let go of that, because in our minds we're going to imagine what this world might look like if God's hand was upon it, if His people were being faithful, and then we're going to do what we can to make that happen. I hope what I'm trying to say to you makes sense. What I think it means on a very practical level, like trying to bring it home to your day-to-day, would be that if you want to have a better marriage, one of the best ways to do that would be for you to dream what your marriage would look like if God's hand was upon it. And then once you get that image in your mind, get to work trying to make it happen. If you want your life, if you're not happy with where you are in life, then in your imagination, in your prayer life, imagine what your life might look like if you were completely surrendered to God. And then when you get a vision for it, get to work trying to make that happen. If you want your home to be a different place, I mean, right now my home's crazy. I can't walk. I got a bunch of kids everywhere. If you want your home to be a different place, then in your mind, imagine what your home might look like if it was completely in God's hand, if His touch was all over it. And then once you get the image, that's when imagination leads to implementation. Get the image in your head and then get to work making it happen. And part of our roles as Christians, I think, we have to continue to stroke our imaginations, because that's the way of the prophet. Imagination leads to implementation. It's the thing that I think set Elijah, again, apart from all those other people in Israel. Is all the other, and a lot of people in our culture do this too, you know, when it comes to like whoever the president is or whatever, like, there's so many things in our culture that want to silence our imaginations. That tell us, just go along with what, just do what you do, just take your, whatever, just the doldrum everyday stuff. You really, like, rediscovering the art of imagination is a difficult thing to do. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning, it is necessary. If you want to have a prophetic voice, you have to continue to have an imagination. The second thing that I want you to see here in this portion of the text, and I believe that this might be the most important truth, at least in this passage, is that no matter how bad things appear, no matter how dark a certain situation might look, God is always working behind the scenes, and He always has a plan. It's not just that He has a plan, but like, regardless of how terrible worldly leadership is, God always has a divine counter. I like to think about it like this. God is playing the game of chess. He's the best chess player the world's ever known. He's just working like 45 moves ahead. And it might look at certain times in the game that the other person's gonna win. And I mean, even it gets down to it, and he's just got one piece left. God can do more with one piece than the rest of the world can do with every piece that they have. He is always working behind the scenes. We got this quote here from Ronald Wallace, and I want to share it with you because I think he summarizes for me better than I could myself what Elijah's appearing on the scene means. This is what he says. He says, "For us to see Elijah appear reminds us that we need not despair when we see great movements of evil achieving spectacular success on this earth. For we may be sure that God, in unexpected places, has already secretly prepared His counter-movement. God has always His ways of working underground to undermine the stability of evil. God can raise men for His service from nowhere. Therefore, the situation is never hopeless where God is concerned. Whenever evil flourishes, it's always superficial flourish. For at the height of the triumph of evil, God will be there, ready with His man or woman, and His movement and His plans to ensure that His own cause will never fail." You know, it's for this reason, church, that our heroes as Christians should never be politicians, but they should be prophets. Because the prophets are a consistent picture that change is coming. That redemption, grace, hope, love, restoration, it's always just around the corner. Like, regardless of what your circumstances look like, the prophet is a sign, a picture that just around the corner of those circumstances, God has worked up a better plan. He's worked up a countermeasure, and His love, His mercy, His rule, His reign, it's always coming. It's the hope that we have as Christians. It's why our heroes are to be prophets and not politicians. Let's look at our final text. Last text I want us to look at is 1 Kings 17, 8 through 24. We're going to finish the chapter. And here it is. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, 'Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and die.' And Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear. Go and do as you said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth.' And she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." God was Elijah's provider. He didn't want the empire to provide Elijah's food, because when we reap the fruits of the empire, it has a way of blinding us to the empire's injustices. So at first he tells him, "I want you to go to the brook of Cherith, and there at the brook of Cherith you'll find water and you're going to receive bread and food." He fed them by ravens, birds flying him food in. Now eventually, again, because God's word is true, he does what he says. The brook dried up. And as the brook dried up, God told him, "I want you to go to the widow's house in Zarephath, and there she'll provide for you." Now what we need to know about Zarephath is that Zarephath was enemy territory. It was a hub of Baal worship. And so God's telling him, "I want you to go into this hub. I want you to go there. And when you get there, you're going to find a widow that I have prepared, and she's going to take care of you. She's going to provide for you." So that's what Elijah did. He goes to Zarephath. When he gets to the gate, he meets the widow. The widow's there collecting sticks because she's about to go and cook her and her son's last meal. You know what Elijah, when he prophesied back, what we read a little bit ago, when he said, "Look, it's not going to rain and people are going to die because there's going to be no crops because the ground's not going to be fertile." People were dying. I mean, this widow and her son, they were about to eat their last meal because the food in the land had been rationed out. It was all gone. And so that's what we see taking place here. Elijah shows up, and kind of oddly, he goes to the lady and she's about to make her and her son's last meal. And Elijah says, instead of cooking that meal for you, he goes, "Why don't you make it for me? And my name is Yahweh is Eli, the Lord is God." And he's like, "The Lord will provide. You just feed me, and God will make sure that you're taken care of." Now, this widow, who most likely, and you can see it kind of in the way that she responds to Elijah, is a worshiper of Baal. She's not a believer. She's not a part of the kingdom of Israel. This widow has faith in the man of God, does what he says, goes and cooks him the food, brings it to them, and then the miracle that we all learned about in Sunday school, God makes it to where the jug of oil and the jar of flour that the lady has in her house, it self-replenishes. So every day they would go and they could get oil, they could make bread from the flour and the oil, and they had plenty to eat. And the very next day they would wake up and the jug and the jar had flour and oil again. I mean, it was this really beautiful miracle. Now, this is a very subtle thing that's taking place here, but I want to make sure that we speak to it, and I'm really almost finished, but it's this. God had taken because Israel had been unfaithful, God had removed his touch, his love, his power, his miracles. He had taken them off his people because it seemed like they didn't want him anymore. And he was now giving it all to this lady and to this widow. All the miracles, all the love. He's showing it to this person who's a foreigner in God's eyes. I think in it we're seeing this great precursor later on when we see the Gentiles brought into the kingdom of God in the Gospels and in Paul's writings. Because God is going to do what God does. He's going to show love. He's going to show grace. He's going to do miracles whether people are receptive or not. Like, if you choose not to be faithful to him, he's going to go to a people who are faithful. If the people of Israel were going to stop responding to him, but this random widow in Zarephath would respond, he would use her as his tool. That would be the place he would shower in love. And I think there's a really powerful truth for us in this too, church. Just this idea that how many times is somebody else getting the blessings or the miracles or the power that should have been ours because we're not receptive to it? Like we go throughout the day and God's got something for you. He's got something He wants you to do. He's got a plan. Somebody wants you to talk to, something. He's got some mission, a divine appointment, and you just say no to it. And God's always going to work His will in His way. He's going to make it happen. So if you're not going to do it, He asks somebody else to do it. How often are we seeing that He's removing because we're not faithful? He's taking that off us and He's giving it to somebody else. You know, sometime after Elijah had been staying in the house, the widow's son got ill and he died. And the widow believed that Elijah was the one that was responsible for the death of her boy. She says something in the text about how you've brought my own sin, you've condemned me by my own sin, just your presence here. And so when Elijah finds out that the boy's dead, he goes and he picks him up and he carries him up to his room and he lays him down on his bed. And the Bible says that he lays down on top of the boy three times, and he cries out to God, asking God to raise him back to life. And sure enough, after the third time, the boy began to breathe. And he carried the boy back down to his mom. He said, see, your son lives. And she declared truth and belief in Yahweh. The last thing I want you to see here, and I'm finished, is God essentially sent Elijah into the belly of the beast. He went into the worst of towns, at the worst of times, to the most desperate of people, to a place where there was no more food, but his enemies were abundant. God basically takes Elijah and tells him, I want you to go into hell. And Elijah goes into hell, and it's in that place that he performs this incredible miracle. The truth of that to me, I think, is that sometimes the most desperate situations can lead to God's greatest miracles. Like the places that we look at and situations that we think, this is so bad, this place, this people, this thing, there's nothing that God can do here. That might be the very breeding ground for God to do His most powerful miracle. And so if you're in this place and you find yourself in a dark time, in a really rough season, then I would just encourage you this morning, don't give up. Keep going. I mean, we see it all through the text, the lots around the corner. God's working behind the scenes to prepare His next move. He's playing chess. The rest of the people are playing checkers. He can do more with one piece than the other person can do with all of their pieces. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. That means Ahab's not God. That means Baal's not God. That means Donald Trump's not God. That means you're not God. The Lord is God. That's not going to change. Pray with me.